Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts, and we were last looking at Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 5. The church at Antioch had just sent out the apostle Paul, then known as Saul, and Barnabas. Hereafter, Saul will be known by his Roman name, Paul. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God, we noticed, in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John, that is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, as their helper. I took note that there was a lesson for us in this procedure, in sharing the gospel in our contemporary situation. I noted that we, too, should exercise common sense and take advantage of the natural platforms for the truth. You notice that their first stop was not a cold call in a Gentile marketplace. Rather, Paul and Barnabas started the work in a familiar venue, that is, in a synagogue, for there were synagogues all over the Roman world as a result of the dispersion of the Jews starting about 700 B.C. They started the work at a familiar venue, where there was common ground, ground that had already been prepared by exposure to the revelation of God in the Old Testament. Now, God has placed most of us by birth right here in this uttermost part of the world, using Jerusalem as the center point. Growing up here in America, we know the language and we know the culture. So common sense says that as natives of this country, we are best suited to carry out Christ's mission in this familiar venue. This, then, is where you and I ought to invest most of our time and energy and resources. That's because here we enjoy a cultural connectivity that would be hard to equal or duplicate in any short amount of time, say in Japan or Southeast Asia or some African country. Now, don't misunderstand me. My last word in my last segment. All of this is not to say that our evangelistic vision should be limited to this locale on planet Earth. That's not at all what I'm saying. It is to say that something is wrong-headed when we are more preoccupied with sharing Christ with people and cultures where we are at the greatest disadvantage. Isn't it common sense to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ first to our friends and our neighbors and our countrymen, where we enjoy the greatest advantage and assets in communicating with them? Lest anyone think that Paul and Barnabas are proof of just the opposite, let me point out that both of these men were deeply Hellenized, culturally, that is, Greekized. They were both citizens, not of Jerusalem or Judea, but they were citizens of Greek-speaking provinces. So for their day, they were what we might call cosmopolitan internationalists. They were people who could work both ends of that cultural spectrum without loss of agility. Them, God had prepared long ago for this venture. For example, your most natural venues or windows for sharing the gospel start with your immediate family circle. Then they range out from there to your circle of influence. By that I mean the social circles where you have a voice at the table. And after that, you range out to wherever God puts you and wherever he creates relational circumstances that might open a window. Maybe it's a fitness facility, a hospital, a sports connection, and so forth. The list could go on ad nauseum. The bottom line is this. Folks, we don't need to go looking for some far-off, exotic outlet to share the gospel. Look to the venues most natural to you until the Lord makes it clear to you and to others that he wants you out of the box. Then do that. Don't make this rocket science. Take advantage right here and right now of the doors and the windows most naturally open to you. I once led a lady to Christ in my first church, and she became a zealous evangelist, and she had a very natural window. She had some ladies with whom she played bridge. She used that bridge club as an evangelistic forum, and she was very effective in it. Well, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, verse 6, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. The name means son of Joshua. Don't think this guy was a sleight-of-hand artist of the modern Las Vegas or TV kind like a David Copperfield. In its classic sense, and I'm quoting, magic is an occultic practice that attempts to influence persons and events by recourse to superhuman powers. Someone has fitly described magic as the science of the occult. As to origin, the word magic derives from the magi, a priestly caste in Media, whose functions have largely been associated with magic ever since. Whether some of the magic arts of these magician types referred to here may have been deception based upon sleight of hand, I don't know. But resort to that type of fakery was not necessary for magicians of this kind. Like many of their heirs today who are deep into occultic arts, they are truly in touch with supernatural powers, but not of divine origin, but of demonic sources. The human being is just a channel, a medium, and they are called that. They are deluded in that they think they are using and manipulating these supernatural powers when in reality they are blind pawns of the same. So, through many of these people, you have real demons operating and exhibiting superhuman or supernatural phenomenon, all calculated on the demonic side to deceive and draw people away from God, and on the human side to enrich and empower the magician. Here in Acts 13:6, it is one of these charismatic and influential charlatans that Paul and Barnabas come up against in the presence of the Roman proconsul. He is called a Jewish false prophet because he pretended to speak for God, but he spoke for the devil. Thus this man was a liar and a deceiver. In verse 7, he was attached, associated with, in some way, the proconsul, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. Luke describes him as a man of intelligence, an intellectual man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. John Calvin rightly notes that Luke undoubtedly inserted this remark to remind us that the natural man, no matter how otherwise sophisticated or intelligent, is susceptible to spiritual deceit. And we all see people whom we regard as very sharp individuals who get carried away into all sorts of religious cults and inanities and fall for the deception of New Ageism and all sorts of that kind of religious garbage. There is no darkness that the darkened mind, no matter how otherwise informed or capacious, is not capable of going deeper into unless, as in this case, a gracious God opens their eyes and draws them to himself. I marvel continuously at the patent absurdity of Darwinism. I marvel that really intelligent people can be so blind as to take their hypothesis so seriously. The whole scheme is completely counterintuitive, but they want to believe it. They even need to believe it because they don't want there to be a creator. The reason they don't want there to be a creator, they don't want to be accountable to that creator. Besides, they also have a kind of God envy, where some scientists especially want to be viewed as gods themselves, and thus they wind up making themselves look so foolish by the fanatic way they hold to this darkness and revile those who beg to differ. Well, in the person of this fellow Elymas, we have another illustration of that principle that I have redlined before. Wherever God acts, we can always expect the enemy through human agents or circumstantial instruments to attempt to counteract God's word. Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, and from here on he will be called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him, and Paul said to Elymas, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness," just tore the hide off. "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. But we also see here this corollary principle dramatically illustrated. When God has a construction work to do, though Satan may try to deconstruct it by kicking up a lot of sand, God will find a way to bag it and use it for cement. Satan is a loser. You see, the devil never gains any ground but what God gives him, and he always loses absolutely everything God intends to take from him, and in this case, the Roman proconsul. But by his moral nature, Satan is a destroyer, and he will slash and burn the reckless and the unwary. The power of their proclamation there in the island of Cyprus is not known, other than this. The power of their preaching somehow captured fast the attention of the highly intelligent proconsul or governor of Cyprus. God moved him to invite them to speak the word of God, namely the gospel, to him. The devil now tries to use his pawn, Elymas, to throw up a roadblock. The preaching of Paul and Barnabas posed a threat to his position of influence and enrichment with the Roman governor. It was natural that he would oppose them in some manner so as to turn the proconsul's ears from the truth. There's an application there. The devil regularly manipulates his agents by means of hooks. His hooks, in the case of Elymas, was Elymas' ambition and greed. You see, Satan doesn't typically whisper in the ear of one of his minions saying, "Go oppose Paul and Barnabas lest the proconsul become a Christian." Oh, no. The devil works more craftily and subtly than that. So much so that very often his own agents don't realize they are being manipulated by the devil. In this case, he prizes upon Elymas' vices to stir him up into counteraction on the devil's behalf. And that's what the enemy will do to oppose you. It may be your boss, it may be your husband, it may be your wife. It may be an associate, a neighbor, or a relative, who knows who. He will identify some character flaw or matrix of evil in them and leverage those to hurt you. When that happens, we get righteously indignant. But what we fail to see oftentimes is that invisible hand toying with them, prizing on their flesh. I don't mean to excuse them. They may indeed be bad apples, Elymas was. But we need to see the bigger picture. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, our most dangerous enemy is not flesh and blood, but it's the laughing, cackling, vicious enemy behind our enemies. It's spiritual forces, dark spiritual forces, invisible forces that manipulate human beings that camp out upon their flesh. What we do need to know is this. We need to put on our spiritual armor. We need to see our conflict for what it is. It's a spiritual warfare. It's not just a personal conflict between us and some other human being. And here is something else. Folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ creates offense, as the Lord Jesus warned us. Friends, let no one kid you. The issue is not really style, though there are those, to be sure, who are crude and tasteless in their evangelistic approach. But the smoothest, most sophisticated witness you can conceive of will still be met with umbrage by many people. I mention this not to discourage you from sharing Christ, but I mention it to encourage you by helping you understand that it is the message and not the messenger that provokes the reaction. That kickback is ironically a good indicator that the message is as it should be. In John's Gospel, he says in chapter 3 that this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and here's the deal. Men love darkness rather than light. That's because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be exposed. That is, all the self-righteous posing of self-professed good people is exposed for the fraud that it is, and all the hidden stuff will be exposed that no one would have guessed was there. That's why men don't like to come to the light. Well, right here is why the gospel of Jesus Christ gets under the skin. When we proclaim the gospel, as Paul and Barnabas were doing, it sets up a classic collision of light and darkness, and those in darkness hate the exposing property of light. They hate it just like a naked person hates to be suddenly revealed to public view. The natural man inherently loathes the light of Christ, but neither does he like to admit his affinity for darkness. And that's why people are so sensitive to the Jesus issue. It has this way of unmasking them as denizens of darkness, when they love to pretend they are otherwise. Well, in verse 9 we read, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Spirit, fixed his gaze upon Elymas, who was opposing the gospel." I can't imagine a gaze more penetrating, more powerful, or more psychologically dissolving than the steady, piercing look of a man of God filled with the Holy Spirit going head to head with the face of evil. I'm sure it must have visibly unnerved Elymas. This kind of look reminds me of how, as a paperboy back in the early 1950s, I used to deal with mean dogs that would tear after me as I walked along delivering papers down unpaved roads, where there were a lot of such dogs, by the way. As soon as I heard them head for me with a running start, I would stop, turn around, pick up a couple of nice rocks, and stare right at them. Typically, I found the dogs are like the devil. Resist them, they'll flee from you. But if one was bold enough to keep coming, which is never the case more than one or two times, I looked him down, pasted him with a rock that would teach him better manners the next time. Anyway, the unclean spirit animating Elymas was overmatched when he comes up against the Holy Spirit animating Paul, as Elymas was about to learn. By the way, don't assume that what transpires here is a universally portable power that any believer can invoke any time we have a hostile encounter with one of the agents of Satan. What you have to understand is the significance of the phrase, "Paul filled with the Holy Spirit." At this point, Paul was under the control of the divine spirit in a way similar to Elymas was under the control of a demonic spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit not only imparted to Paul the power to punish Elymas for his wickedness and to expose him before the governor, but filled with the Holy Spirit also implies that the actions Paul took on this occasion were directed by the Spirit. The Spirit stage-managed this encounter. The Spirit communicated to Paul what to do about Elymas. Paul was not acting on his own recognizance, any more than our Lord Jesus, in performing his wonder works, acted independently from the Father in heaven, but mirrored the Father's message and works. Jesus told us in John chapter 5 that what he saw the Father doing in heaven, he effect mimicked on earth. So why do I point this out to us? Lest any one of us get the wild notion that any time we meet the devil in the sunlight out there, we are authorized by this precedent to command temporary blindness to befall them. We are not. This is a narrative of how powerfully God can work, if he pleases to do so, to override the opposition of the devil. The Lord God is always in charge. Their enterprise was, in this case, historically strategic and momentous, and thus the power that attended it was measured to the needs. Notice the strong language in which the apostle castigates this evil character. If that condemnation seems too severe, please observe that his words were moved by the Holy Spirit, and thus they bear the divine seal of approval. We should remind ourselves how the Lord Jesus scorches the scribes and Pharisees in the days of his earthly ministry with words searing enough to take the hide off. We see it in Matthew 23. Read it. You see, both our Lord and Paul were confronting religious imposters who were certifiable fronts for the activity of the devil. They were not just persons who were simply confused, persons who were just ignorantly caught up in error, but they were people who were rank hypocrites and sold out to the devil's designs. In this case, with the proconsul's very soul at stake, interposed as the proconsul was at this moment between the allure of the devil and the call of Christ, the apostle drew a clear line in the sand for Sergius Paulus' sake, so that the governor may know that he was at the forks of the road, one side wanting to capture him for the side of darkness and death, and the other inviting him to the light and eternal life. So the apostle would not stand for any blurring of the moral issue. He was directed by the Spirit of God in that. His accusation was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He did not use such harsh and severe language to put the man down or to cut him in pieces, but he used that language under the influence of the Holy Spirit to steer a soul in danger from his spiritual deceit and fraudulent ways. John Calvin, acknowledging how easy it is for us in our language to yield to the passions of the flesh under the pretext of holy zeal, nevertheless says that there are times when a servant of God must meet the enormity of the situation with the gravity of their words. The vehemence of holy zeal and of the Spirit in the prophets was like that. And if soft and effeminate men think such vehemence is stormy, they do not consider how dear or precious God's truth is to him. So Calvin says, fault must not always be found with the servants of Christ if they are driven by violent force against the professed enemies of sound doctrine, unless one is disposed to accuse the Holy Spirit, who filled the apostle on this occasion, of immoderation. And that is well said. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.